my computer is not. Hold on a minute here. Turn it off. Turn it started again here. Okay, very good. Let's pray. Obviously, we're on the 4th of July. I definitely have on my heart to speak about this one nation under God and how much the Word of God and faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ has done for these United States of America. And there's a movement now to kind of rewrite history, particularly take God out of it, the Bible out of it, Christianity out of it, and it's there. And so we need to, as Solomon says, there's no remembrance of former things. So we need to remind people of what they've forgotten, because many of us have, and many of our teachers have. And this is the foundation that has made us a great nation in many ways. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Bless. Speak to our hearts with these truths. And thank you for the godly heritage we have. It's an historical fact. Father, and let us not forget it. And learn from the words and the lessons of our founding fathers and great leaders in our history. In Jesus' name, amen. We speak of one nation under God. Of course, if you've gone to a school, private school, public school, you've said the Pledge of Allegiance. And I do a little thing with the history of it, because it has a little bit of interesting history. Here's where it comes from, actually. A Baptist preacher, minister, considered himself a Christian socialist. I'm not sure that's good, because the pledge that he wrote in 1892 is the roots of what we have, and it says, I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. There's no God in there. It's interesting from a pastor. How was it practiced? Well, there was a previous pledge, and what Americans did for over 30 years is they pledged both pledges together contemporaneously. So you would say, I pledge allegiance to the flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We give our heads and our hearts to God in our country, one language, one flag. So God was in the pledge. It was one nation under God. Then in 1923, we've always had a battle. Are we just one nation, or are we really one nation under God? And it actually got in the formation of our pledge. There was a national flag conference. And this is what they came up with. This time, God has taken out of the pledge. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and the republic for which it stands. One nation, no God there, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Well, that didn't last forever. In the, 1954, how many remember Eisenhower as president? How many were growing up then? I Like Ike, you remember that? Yeah, some of you remember those days. Well, he was our commander-in-chief of forces in the European theater during World War II. And he got a taste not only of Nazi Germany, but communist Russia. And this was the Cold War period, and we were finding out what was happening in Russia, a country that declared that there was no God. And when he looked at the concentration camps and the torture and the fear that people were made to live in under a communist regime without God, he says, we better be a nation with God. And he wanted it back in the pledge, and the Congress went along with him. So we see the joint resolution here is the pledge that we say today. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, liberty and justice for all. That's not the only thing he did as having to do with God and his administration. since World War II, American coins said, in God we trust. Not the green stuff, the coins. It was the last law that Lincoln signed before he was assassinated that put in God we trust on coins. It was his treasurer's idea. He went along with it. Eisenhower said, let's put it on the dollar bills, too. And it was done. Now, does that really matter? It matters in this way. I want to go to the book of Romans so you see that this isn't just, you know, something we recite by rote. Doesn't mean anything to us. In Romans, we're told about the wrath of God in chapter 1. But that wrath is not poured out with floods or earthquakes or foreign invasion or famine. It's expressed in a different way. It talks about people holding the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? You know something about God, but you ignore it. And you don't take heed to it. You actually know what the truth is, but you don't heed it. That's holding the truth that you know in unrighteousness. And that causes, brings in a measure of the wrath of God. But how is it expressed? Well, to do this whole message, I'm going to be quick. I'm going to go down to verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. The Pledge of Allegiance gives you at least an acknowledgement of who God is and how he holds our country together. Any thanks to God, worship of God, acknowledgement of God brings a blessing upon a people or a nation. But if we don't give him thanks and we don't acknowledge and we ignore him, to a measure, he takes his hand off in his blessing off upon us, and we're left to our own demise. And that's what Romans is about. That's the wrath of God. Not him disciplining you, taking his hand off of you. This is the most awful thing that God can do to you. Because then we're left with our own, the dictates of our own heart, and they're not good. Because then when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the beginning of it. I've highlighted it. Then in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up here to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Then in 26, we see it again. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. To the degree that we ignore what we know about God and do not recognize him, do not worship him, will be the degree that we give ourselves over to the worst tendencies of human nature. So it's important that we acknowledge and worship him, even if we're not Christians. I'll give you an example of someone doing that, which was very famous, really. In verse 28, and even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. There's a giving up, a hands off, three times in Romans chapter 1. That's his expression of wrath. So to acknowledge him and to worship him. And if you go to an inauguration for the President of the United States, they bring a pastor. What does that pastor do, folks? He prays. Oh, why? Because we acknowledge we need God's blessing for us to succeed in those things that we think are important to do and to fight those things that we think should be fought against. So Eisenhower, was his idea, had on our money written in God we trust. You can see that's the first coin that had in God during it was Civil War, signed by Abraham Lincoln shortly before he was assassinated. Now, Lincoln is this example. He quoted the Bible more than any other president of the United States. But when he took office, he was not yet a Christian. And so, actually, I have a quote from Lincoln about his own conversion, and a quote about it. President Abraham Lincoln was an agnostic until he reached the age of 40. Then he read Dr. James Smith's brilliant examination called The Christian's Defense that proved that the historical reality of events in Christ's life, the overwhelming evidence from the book, convinced Lincoln with the result that he became a genuine Christian for the rest of his life. Here's what Lincoln is quoted as saying. My doubts scattered to the winds, and my reason became convinced by the arguments in support of the inspired and infallible authority of the Old and New Testament. When he was convinced that the Old Testament was true, that the New Testament wasn't true, that it was inspired by God, he put his faith in Christ. Now, this gets interesting here. a quote from Lincoln before he's a Christian. And here's what he says. He's leaving Springfield. He's going to Washington, D.C. He is not yet saved. And he says this in his farewell address to the people there. I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seem insufficient for the day. What's he saying? I got on my knees and prayed because I did not know what else to do. If you go back to the history of this local church, it would probably be Pastor Moore's mother. And I was one of these teenagers always trying to hide from my parents what I was doing. And Pastor Moore was like, Mom, I'm going out smoking pot. So his mother would run into the bedroom, get down on her knees, and say, oh, God, make him a saint. That was her prayer. She was not a Christian yet. You see, when we acknowledge him, when we petition him, when we thank him, no matter where we are in this, in our relationship to God, it brings a blessing upon him. There's a restraining hand of God. God is sovereign. He can hear anybody's prayer. And he does. So, it's a funny thing. We want to get God out of everything, and our founding fathers wanted to get God into everything. Again, Lincoln here. Of course, he quoted the scriptures more than anybody else. He was given a Bible, and I'm trying to remember which group gave this to him. This was in Baltimore, the presentation here. Let's see. It's interesting. In regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. That was not just Lincoln's idea. You see that from so many of the most famous and notable leaders that we've had. That's our history. That's where we came from. That's our roots. So today, I was shocked when I began to hear the theology of the Black Lives Matter movement. And one of the things they wanted to do is they wanted to get the names of racists off of public schools. And they considered Lincoln a racist. And I'm like, what? Come on. Where is that coming? So I knew enough about history. I know where it's coming from. So I want to address it. Abraham Lincoln, during his Civil War, signed the Emancipation Proclamation, which freed the slaves. But that proclamation was not complete for the whole country. We had states that had seceded from the Union. He declared slaves in those states free. There were border states that did not take sides of the North and South. This Emancipation Proclamation did not free the slaves in those states. And if you read through it carefully, parts of the South were states that had seceded and rebelled against the authority of the United States of America that were already conquered, they could keep their slaves. And so, why did Lincoln do that? He hated slavery. What's the famous thing he said about slavery? If slavery's so good, why don't you become one? It like ends the argument right there, right? No one wants to be one. Well, there must be something wrong with it if no one wants to be one. But he was doing two things at the same time. If I declare an emancipation on all the border states and all the seceded states, some of those states will join the South and leave the Union, and we could lose the war. And if we lose the war, none of those people are going to be free. You see what he was doing? He was trying to hold the country together so they could win the war so that the slaves could what? Go free. It was a wise decision. If he had been too radical, more states would have sided with the South and we could have a divided country. It still practices slavery. All right, so that's what he was doing. So when people look at what Lincoln did, you have to consider the historical context, what he was doing, why he did it. And then it makes perfect sense. His heart was to free slaves, and this was the best way to do it. It had two effects. It energized the Northern troops. Now they were fighting for people's freedom. Also in that emancipation, he said, black men can serve in the army and military like white men. 200,000 black men signed up and fought for the North. Now, it gets interesting. When the South saw what they did, they started taking soldiers, black soldiers, to fight for them, too. It gets more complex than people can imagine. And I was discussing this with Warren. He's given me the dissertation. There was revivals from Southern generals during this war. And people were getting saved. I think we'll have to revive before they get themselves killed. And that was God's thinking. He has his hand on things in a way that we don't always understand. I think of a Spanish proverb that expresses it well. God writes straight with crooked lines. And when you look at history, yes, he does. He has a goal, and he gets there. The way he gets there mystifies us. And the way we get there mystifies us. But this was going on. So, so you understand that. Now, I'm going to look at another one that most of you don't know about. The Liberty Bell. It has a fascinating history. How many know what's inscribed on it? I'm showing it to you there. How many? That inscription, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Here's the history of the Liberty Bell. In 1751 or 1750, they bought a bell that was made in England, brought it over, put it on the State House in Philadelphia, which we today call Independence Hall. Okay? It broke, it cracked the first time they rang it in 1751. Well, it's not the kind of thing you can just ship back to England. So there were two local men who melted it down and made a second bell, which we call what? The Liberty Bell. That was the inscription. Well, why was that put on there? Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That is Leviticus, let me get the verse in this here. Leviticus 25:10. Okay, that's written. Now, if you go up here, you got to walk around the bell. You can see proclaim liberty. It's there. Interesting enough, people forgot about the inscriptions, and most Americans did not know it said that. Well, why did they put that there in 1751? The best explanation is that 50 years previously, William Penn had signed a document in Pennsylvania guaranteeing people religious freedom and freedom from persecution and turning the rights of Pennsylvania over to the people. So Penn wrote and signed a document giving the people of Pennsylvania what? Liberty throughout the land. Now this is interesting, proclaiming liberty throughout the land. Then comes the American Revolution in 1776. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence in the State House in Pennsylvania, which gave what? Liberty throughout the land. It was fulfilled twice. During the Revolutionary War, people totally forgot what was on that bell they were ringing, and nobody talked about it. Though liberty was being proclaimed when that bell was ringing in 1776 on July 4th in these United States of America, like the scripture was like ready when the event happened, like a fulfilled prophecy. When did Americans become aware of this thing? It gets interesting. Just before the Civil War, abolitionists, somebody read what was on the bell and started saying, wait a minute, whoa, let's go to the quote. Let's go to the whole quote. This is what did the abolitionists want? They wanted to abolish slavery in every state in the Union. Hallelujah. Okay, that was their goal. The thing says, and ye shall, you shall howl the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. What were the abolitionists saying? It says in Leviticus that we're supposed to have what? Liberty, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to who? All the inhabitants, black or white. And so they use this verse. Now, it gets deeper. This verse in Leviticus is about the year of Jubilee. Anybody remember the year of Jubilee in your Bible? Got some of you? Okay, I see about half your hands. In the law of Moses, it's brilliant. I love it. Every 50 years was a year of Jubilee. And it started on the most holy of all Jewish holidays or feast days. Usually it was a fast day, on the Day of Atonement. So in the day when the high priest went in first with bull's blood for his sins and the sins of his family into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the holies of holies, to sprinkle blood for the forgiveness of sin, and then came back later in the day with goat's blood for the people's sins. And then once that had been sprinkled, one goat had been sacrificed, another goat was sent away, signifying your sins being sent away. Well, that's going on. And the Jews are celebrating the fact that God allowed for their sins that they sinned that year to be taken away. That kind of liberty for sin. Every 50th year, a trumpet sounded. And when that trumpet sounded, anyone who was enslaved because of debts had to be freed. Any family that lost their land because they had to sell it because they needed to, they got their land back. You could not have Israel with rich people controlling all the land because they could only rent it from people. Every 50 years it came back. And sure enough, if you bought land near someone else's land, another family's land, near the year of Jubilee, it wasn't worth very much. If you buy it the next year, it's good for 50 years, it's worth a lot. But it was God's mechanism not allowing the rich to oppress the poor. It's a fascinating way, but that's what they did. So, every debt forgiven, every Jewish slave made free, lands returned to the family. It was a year of Jubilee. It was a year to proclaim liberty throughout all the land, all the people. And that was the idea, that was the founding idea of the Declaration of Independence, to proclaim liberty to all 13 colonies and really all of us in them. So that's our heritage. That's a unique heritage. Now, let's flash forward here a little bit. Martin Luther King, leader of the civil rights movement that led to the Civil Rights Act of 1964. King was a Baptist preacher. And he particularly hated segregation in the South, where black citizens were treated like second-rate citizens, use the dirty bathroom in the back, sit in the back of the bus, whites first and you last. He hated it, and he wanted it changed. And he knew the scriptures. And he particularly studied the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Mahatma Gandhi, because he was a pacifist. And I'm going to show you how he ran this movement, because what he did is the way he did it caused many white Americans to side with him and to empathize with him. Using the teachings of Jesus, he got people of all different colors to go along with the cause. Here he is. That's his house. That night, let me see what city they're in at the time here. I'm trying to remember which house where his home was. We're gonna let me see here. I'll read it to you here. You saw a picture of it. He's in Montgomery, Alabama. Okay. He's speaking in a nearby church in the evening of January 30th when a man pulled up in a car, walked to King's house, and tossed an explosive onto the porch. The bomb went off, damaged the house. That's what it did to the house. It blew the porch apart. Okay, so word gets to King, he comes home. The bomb went off, damaging the house, but did not harm King's wife, Coretta Scott King, who was inside the couple's with their 7-month-old daughter, Yolanda. Now, there are critical moments in people's lives and movements. An angry crowd of black people form in that yard. They are angry. They want vengeance. They want friends. They're ready to riot. So what does King say to them? News of the bombing spread quickly. An angry crowd soon gathered outside King's home. In a matter of minutes, his home had been bombed, standing feet away from the site of the explosion. King preached nonviolence. I want you to love your enemies. What? Now, this gets close to home. This is his wife who's almost killed. This is his daughter's almost killed. He says, I want you to what? Love your enemies. When? When it's hardest to do it. I mean, this energized, galvanized this movement. Be good to them. Amazing. Love them and let them know you love them. Oh, my goodness. This is a radical man. This is a man who's following the teaching of Jesus Christ. Where did he get that from? Matthew 5:43. This is the Lord speaking. You have heard that I have said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, what? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Let me count this. What did he tell us? Five things to do. Love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them to despitefully use you. And those that persecute you. Did five things. Grace, folks. There it is. Express grace to them. And King did it. And black people in the South did it too. They had a peaceful revolution. And it led to their freedom and emancipation in reality and practice. So you see this here in the Civil Rights Act of 1964. John Kennedy got into office proclaiming, I'm going to put this into law. Did not succeed after he was assassinated. Lyndon Johnson did. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 prohibits discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. It needed to be done. This is part of our heritage. This is part of America growing to the place where we can proclaim liberty to everyone in all the land. By the way, you remember the verse God says, God is no respecter of what? Persons. Now, I give one quick example of it. Because you see it in the scriptures. The early church, Saul of Tarsus, not an apostle yet, not saved yet, is dragging men and women into prison in Jerusalem, and the Christians flee. Philip was a deacon in Jerusalem, and he started preaching, and God performed miracles through this man. Philip goes down to Samaria. He preaches Christ to them, to the Samaritans. Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. They were happers, and he's preaching to them. God is no respecter of what? Persons, absolutely. And the people, one accord, gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed, and many taken with palsy, and who were lame were healed. People who could not walk were healed as Philip prayed for them. There's a revival in Samaria. Well, it's just not complete. In the middle of this revival, an angel speaks to him and says, go out into the desert. He just left. The what? The revival. Well, what was out in that desert? An Ethiopian eunuch traveling from... By the way, Ethiopians come in one color. They are dark and very dark. Okay? That's just who they are. And this man is a eunuch. He's the treasure of the queens. He's the queen's treasure. He's a trusted man. And he had somehow purchased a copy of the book of Isaiah and didn't know what it was about. And he's trying to read it as he's in a mule on his chariot, and Philip hops up and reads to him and preaches to him from the book of Isaiah that he's got in his hand. And Philip would be a good Jew with a beard down here. By the way, probably not white like Caucasians. Abraham was an Iraqi, he was one of those in-between color kind of people. That would be, expect that from that culture, that area. But he's preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch. They're an odd couple. And he goes under the water and up, and Philip, boom, taken up in the air and off to the next city to preach. He literally got transported. Why? That man had a heart after God, and God was after that man. And that's how he wants us to be. That's why we send missionaries all over the world. Hallelujah. So some of you people have to go looking for the lost. I'm a very privileged person. They're going to let me be the director of the GGIS school in Budapest, Hungary this year. And children from all over the world are going to pay money for me to preach to them. Their parents are going to pay so I can evangelize them. Now, I will teach them too, but, you know, if you're in elementary school, it's only $8,000 a year. If you're in high school, it's $13,000. They're going to pay. And we teach Christian world. We are Christians. We don't coerce. We'll present what we believe. You can do what you want with it. And that, the first week of school, we're going to have chapel. I'm going to see 50, 60 high school students in front of me. And some of them don't even know who Jesus is. Maybe the only thing they've heard is people cursing his name. By the way, people cursing his name all over the world. It's a strange thing. When you say it's the devil's world, it is the devil's world. So we see all these things. You know, I have this, and God is no respecter for he wants. He's after every one of their souls. That's exciting. It is. Now, let me go back to Eisenhower. I mentioned him. My favorite quote from Eisenhower is in front of you. A people that values its privileges above its principles soon loses both. We live in a day where we could lose our privileges because we've abandoned our principles. And his words could come true this year, next year. Some of you know the scenarios that could happen. The interesting thing about 2021 is there's so many different things that could go wrong that are totally disastrous and catastrophic that if you started thinking about them, you'd be a wreck in a few minutes. I won't go into it. I'm not trying to get you depressed here today. But we're aware of some of the things that can go on and the catastrophic effects that they have. And we're sitting here enjoying our personal liberties and freedom and wealth in the United States of America. If you have a house with water in it, okay, and electricity, you're richer than 90% of the people on the planet. Just start with that. Forget about all the other stuff. Anyways, he understood that, and we faced that. Now, I'm gonna skip some things here because I know I'm aware of my time here. Yeah. Okay, here we are. Yeah. There's parts of the Declaration of Independence that most Americans are, and I'm trying to get at parts of history that you may not know. That's what I'm really hitting some of those things you haven't heard. If you, this part we all know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is a creationist document. This is religious. All 56 signers said, we are endowed by our who? Creator. Where do our rights come from? A creator. Go to a nation that says there is no God. Go to a nation that's what communists believe. There's no God, and if you say there's a God, you're going to be persecuted, executed, or incarcerated, and ostracized, and demoted in any way they can. And see if people have life, liberty, and how much they're allowed to pursue happiness. They are not. They are slaves of the state and told what to do. Could you imagine having to get a permit from the government to take a train to the next town? Eastern Europe and Russia operated that way for 40 years. Can imagine that. Unbelievable. I could get going into it. I've been in Hungary, you subjected to that for 40 years. And what did people do? They went to work, they came home, went to bed at night, and you told your kids, don't say anything against the government because they'll take you and you'll never see you again. And so they dealt with it. So let's go from here now. If you want wonderful quotes where you get this stuff, William Federer is the guy. He's the quote guy. Quotes of famous people all over the world, quotes of famous Americans, quotes of famous religious quotes. He has collected them all in books. He's the guy. And I have one of these books. I prefer it online where I can copy and paste and stick at these presentations. So I'm going to take some quotes from him here. Washington penned in a world-famous poem, First in War, First in Peace, First in the Hearts of Our Countrymen, said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. The most I learned about Washington's character was from a biography of his wife, Martha. In her biography, she says, don't disturb him in the morning. He has an hour for prayer every morning. The interesting thing is he did not believe in contemporaneous prayer or spontaneous prayer. He wrote all his prayers down. They're on record. You can read Washington's prayers. Well, if you know what he prayed, you know what he believed. And obviously he believed in God and he believed in salvation through Christ. So he's quoted as saying things like this: Providence has heretofore taken upon us when all other means and hope seem to be departing from us. In this I will confide. Early in the conflict, when Boston Harbor was basically a boycott there, the British ships are there not allowing ships in or not. They wanted us to pay for the Boston Tea Party, and we wouldn't pay, so they said, well, we'll close down the port. So we surrounded the city of Boston with troops, and Washington comes in as the commander-in-chief and has a meeting with his generals. And he says, and he wanted to know how much ammunition we had. The answer was, we have enough ammunition so that each soldier can shoot three times. What the historical record says is Washington sat there dumbfounded and didn't say a word for almost an hour in shock. And when you read his personal mail, what he was saying is, why did I get myself into this? What? If I knew what I was getting into, never would I have done this. Three bullets each, wowie. Some of you know the story of Bunker Hill? They had three bullets. And the British charged three times. The first time they mowed them down. The second time they mowed them down. The third time they mowed them down and ran. And they lost the battle. But the British took the worst casualties. But they had to fight like that. And his history says they only won four major battles. I was trying to figure which four. Saratoga, they won decisively. Yorktown was the final battle they won. Trenton, they won. There are several others they lost, but they did better in the casualty category. But they only won four battles. They won the war. And so Washington was aware of this. Providence has heretofore taken us up when all other means and hopes seem to have departing from us. Hallelujah. Now, let me do Jefferson. Jefferson is the heretic in our founding fathers. He rewrote the Bible and took all the miracles of Jesus out of it. It's called the Jefferson Bible. It's atrocious. But there was another side of him. And let me look what he says here. He was asked about being a Christian. Here's his own idea of being a Christian. A more beautiful or precious morsel of ethics I have never seen. It is a document in proof that I am a real Christian. That is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. Thomas Jefferson wrote that of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appear to me to be so pure as that of Jesus. So he adored the moral teachings of Jesus, but did not believe in the miracles that Jesus performed. That's who he was, and that's what he said. So what does he do when he becomes president? They make him the president of the Board of Education in Washington, D.C. So he has to set up policy. Here's the city's plan devised by Jefferson. The plan devised by Jefferson was to have students learn to read the Bible in Isaac Watts' Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. Our founding fathers all thought the truth was in the book. They just didn't all interpret it the same way. And so that they had in common. The answer's in the book. Well, they argued about what the book said, but at least they know where to look for it. And we're looking for it every place else, and we won't find it. It's an interesting one. And then your strange but true fact. John Adams, our nation's second president, and Thomas Jefferson, our nation's third president, died on the same day, July 4th, 1826, exactly 50 years after they both signed the Declaration of Independence. Try that. Oh, it was a coincidence. It was ordained of God. If you become a real student of American history, you can see the hand of God upon our nation. And yes, you can see the devil's work here too. It's there. But please remember, we have been blessed in a singular way as a people. You'd have to compare it with ancient Israel. with other nations what we have received and been given. I believe that these United States of America is in for at least one more major revival. Why? We are in the end times, called the beginning of birth pains in the scriptures of Matthew 24. And like a woman going into birth pains, each pain is more severe and the time between the pains are more or shorter. That means things get worse before they get better, and much worse. Before we are taken up on the rapture, things are going to get crazy and crazier on this planet. In the United States of America, as a people, when things went wrong, when things were really bad, they had a way of going back to the God that helped them form this country. COVID-19 is not enough. It has to be worse to wake up any large parts of this population. And as things get difficult, I expect to see people who never planned on being Christians, who hated the Bible, and wanted nothing to do with the church, to walk into this place and talk to you and ask for prayer. It will happen. To what degree? We're part of that. You know, God receives an email. You know, when you're on your knees praying, he accepts. And we will see some of that. And then I think I will close here with the words of Ben Franklin. You know, our first government as a free country, the Articles of Confederation, they just had one problem. The government had no authority to collect tax money. They could tax you, but they didn't have a way of collecting it. So the states only had to pay what they wanted to pay. Well, it's hard to run a government or have an army without money. You can't get people to do this free of charge, as you know, from what some of our legislators are paid today. Anyways, we won't get into that. But so it was very weak, and they needed a stronger constitution, and it was this incredible, how would I say it, struggle between the big and most populous states and the little states. The little states didn't want to be overrun by the big states, so that they needed to compromise in some way. So here's what happens. At our Constitutional Convention, in Independence Hall, where the Liberty Bell is up above them, okay, and Ben Franklin, as he was called president, but what we call governor of Pennsylvania, he hosted them. The delegates were embroiled in a bitter debate over how each state was to be represented in this new government. The hostile feelings created by the smaller states being pitted against the larger states was so bitter that some delegates actually left the convention. They walked out. Who saved the day? Ben Franklin. He's an interesting guy. I'd figure him out. He was a good friend of George Whitefield, the most famous preacher of that day. And Whitefield wasn't sure of his salvation, but Ben Franklin built a hall for him to preach in Philadelphia, and says, you preach here and have the revival, and I'll run the government. This will be utopia. That's how much he regarded Whitefield. He knew what Whitefield's preaching did to people. So Ben Franklin being the president or governor over this thing, the delegates there, they're not getting anywhere. He says, Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks, close attendance, a continual reasoning with each other, different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many nays as yeas, he methinks it melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. So what's the solution? In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when it's presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not here thereto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? And he goes on. Franklin here becomes the preacher. In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of the danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Liberty Bell's up above. They're downstairs doing what? Praying, what they should be doing. So what did they say? Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of the superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting peace on this means of establishing our future national felicity. And have by now, have we forgotten that powerful friend, capital, or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? And he got into it. I won't read the whole thing. He says, you know, if we don't turn to God and we don't pray, our success as a nation will be no better than Babel. Yeah, we'll do it just as well as I did with Babel. So, I want to read the whole thing here. His plan was, I beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate that service. He went on to say, and we are all going to attend church together every Sunday. We can go to different church. Every Sunday we're all going to church, and every meeting we have we're going to begin with prayer. The spirit of the place changed. The U.S. Constitution is one of the most amazing documents ever written. It has stood the test of time. The separation of powers, the checks and balances within in the government are the best you can do when you got sinners running it. And they understood this. Another time I'll get into this. What Franklin said was recorded by James Madison, the fourth president of the United States, who was sitting there listening. This is our heritage. We need prayer. We need divine providence. We need to give him thanks for the little things and the big things. You know, I have a habit. When I say grace at the table, I thank God for the food. Sometimes I forget to say thank God for the food because I start thanking him for all the other things he did for me that day and blessed us that day. And just, you know, thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for that, and thank you for this and that. Did we pray for the food yet? But give him thanks. Romans chapter 1, acknowledge him and worship him and give him thanks at every opportunity you can. This gospel, this faith in Jesus Christ was in many of these men. And the truths in the scriptures were their guiding light. And any other solution will fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that are really self-evident to this local assembly, self-evident to our founding father, but not evident to much of our population, that we need your help just to keep our lives together and to keep our nation great and to be a blessing to these United States and to the peoples of the whole world, which we have been in the past. That we would draw nearer this year than we have ever drawn near and take heed to the scriptures more carefully than we've ever taken heed to them. And for those here and perhaps those watching this on the internet, if you've never called on Christ, personal liberty begins with a simple prayer. Jesus, save me a sinner, forgive my sins, come live within me by your Holy Spirit. Let that be your prayer if you've never prayed it before. Save me, Lord Jesus. Forgive my sin. By your Holy Spirit, begin to dwell in me and lead me. Help me to be a Bible reader. Help me to pray. Help me to draw near. Show yourself to me, Lord. I need your help. Oh, Father, we thank you that we have such a Savior, that we have such a nation, that we have such a book, and we have such an assembly that loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.